Would you take your Bibles and turn with me now to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, the final chapter of the book and the final chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, and we'll be looking this evening briefly at the final verses of Revelation 22, verses 18 through 21. Revelation 22, verses 18 through 21, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we work our way through this text together this evening. And we're turning here this evening, as I mentioned a moment ago, we hope for the month of October to be focusing our attention in our evening sermons upon what has come to be known as the solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. We'll look at each of those in turn in our evening series, our evening sermons. This evening we're going to be looking at the first of them, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And this was the slogan that really shows the great difference between Rome and Protestants in their view of scripture. Rome saw the foundation for faith and practice to be not only in the scriptures, but in scripture and tradition, and also the teachings of the Pope. Those would carry authority along with the Word of God, whereas the Protestant reformers argued that our sole rule for faith and practice is found in the Word of God, in Scripture alone. And so we'll be looking at that subject this evening in the final verses from Revelation 22, where Jesus shows us very much the way that we are to view His Word as being the only rule for our faith and practice. We give our attention then to God's own word, Revelation 22, verses 18 through 21. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, October 31, 1517, 500 years ago, a young monk by the name of Martin Luther took a document he had written in one hand and a mallet in the other, and he went to the Wittenberg Castle Church, where he nailed his document to the door. That document was entitled Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences, a document that is known to history and perhaps much better known to us simply as Luther's 95 Theses. That document was a call by Luther to an academic discussion regarding what Luther perceived as the abuse of indulgences in the church. It's good for us to bear in mind that at this point in Luther's life, he was not yet against indulgences themselves. What he was against was the abuse of indulgences. And he simply wanted to have an academic debate on the matter, an academic discussion on the matter. He wrote his 95 Theses in Latin, not in the common tongue, not in German. And the vast majority of the population in Luther's day was probably not any more literate in Latin than we are today. The point, very simply, is this: Luther had no intention of starting a Protestant Reformation on that day in which he nailed his 95 Theses to the church door of Wittenberg. It was simply a common practice in that day to call for academic discussion. And that's all Luther was doing. And yet God, in his providence, used that event to spark a glorious reformation of his church, to call his church back to the gospel, to call his church back to Christ. Well, what was it that drove Luther to oppose the abuse of indulgences and eventually to oppose even the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church itself, even willing and ready to be excommunicated from the church because of his views? Well, what led him to it certainly was the Word of God. And specifically, it was his study of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul writes these beautiful words, beginning in verse 16. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And then these words, verse 17, "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." For a long time, Luther had understood that phrase, "the righteousness of God," to refer simply to the character of God, that God is a righteous God, that God is a just God, that he is a God that punishes sinners. And Luther hated him for it. Because the harder he tried to make himself righteous before God, the worse he got. At one point, reflecting on those years, he wrote, "Love God? Sometimes I hate him. Because I can't do what he has commanded me to do. This righteousness which he requires of me is a righteousness I cannot attain." But as Luther studied Romans 1, verse 17 carefully, and notice that this is through the study of God's Word. As he studied Romans 1, 17 carefully, he began to understand by God's grace that the righteousness of God is not only an attribute or a characteristic of God, but it is a gift of God. That he gives the very righteousness he requires. He requires us to be righteous in his law. But in the gospel, he gives the very thing he requires. And that he gives that righteousness fully and freely to all who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luther said that once he understood that, he wrote, "I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me." By Luther's own account, it was through the Word that God graciously converted him. And so Luther remained committed to the Word of God. And it's fitting that one of the great solas of the Reformation, as we think upon them now, some 500 years later, it's fitting that one of the first great rallying cries of the Reformation is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Here is the firm foundation for our faith, the Word of God. And Jesus makes very clear, fittingly, at the end of the Scriptures themselves, he makes very clear that the Word of God is to be the only firm foundation for our faith. Look at the way our text begins, verse 18. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." I testify to everyone. Now the question is, who's testifying here? Who's bearing witness here? Who's speaking here? Well, if you have a Bible that puts the words of Christ in red, you'll notice these words aren't in red. And that would lead you to believe that John, the author of Revelation, is the one who's testifying here. That John, the author of Revelation, is the one who's bearing witness here. But in the Greek, in the original, the emphatic pronoun is used. Jesus is saying, I bear witness. I testify. This is Jesus speaking. The very same emphatic pronoun is used up in verse 16, where very clearly it is Jesus who is testifying. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And then in verse 17, you find the Spirit bearing witness, the bride, that is, the church bearing witness, and those who hear bearing witness. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. But then as we come to verses 18 and 19, again, it is Jesus who is bearing witness, even as it is Jesus who is again bearing witness in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. This is Jesus speaking in verses 18 and 19. This is Jesus speaking to his church, standing in our midst and testifying to the authority of his word. Scripture is the ultimate authority. And it is the ultimate authority because it comes from him who is the ultimate authority, God himself. This is God's word. And this is Jesus, who is God, speaking here. And so the book comes to its conclusion in much the same way as it opened. You remember in Revelation chapter 1 where John sees the vision of the risen and glorious Christ, and Christ speaks to John and tells John to speak to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, and you have those seven letters to the seven churches where Jesus is standing in the midst of his church, as it were, and speaking directly to them. It's the same Jesus who is speaking here at the end of the book. And you remember the way that he identified himself in those seven letters. He is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He is the one who is the first and the last, who is dead and came to life. He is the one who holds the sharp two-edged sword. He is the one who is the Son of God and has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. He is the one. He is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He is the one who is holy and true. He is the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He is the one who is speaking to his church here at the end of the scriptures and telling us that this, the word of God, is the firm foundation for our faith. Jesus believes in the authority of scripture. Jesus believes in sola scriptura, scripture alone. And this is what Jesus says, if anyone adds to these things, if you add to the word of God, God will add to you the plagues that are written in this book. Jesus makes very clear, we are not to tamper with the word of God. We're not to add to the word of God. You read in the commentaries of the reformers, men like Luther and Calvin, how they go after the Roman Catholic Church for adding things to the Word of God, adding tradition to the Word of God. And they go after the Roman Catholic Church with vehemence on this point. And the language sometimes admittedly seems abrasive to us, but Luther and Calvin and the Reformers understood what Jesus is saying here. This is the Word of God. And we're not at liberty to add to it. Because if we add to it, God will add to us the plagues that are recorded in this book. Similarly, Jesus says, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Here a better translation is this, that if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Jesus is making clear that we must not take away from the word of God, lest God take away from us the tree of life in the holy city. It's a better translation, a more accurate translation, and it draws the connection here at the end of the Bible, that same connection we see at the beginning of the Bible, the connection between the word of God and the tree of life. You think back to Genesis 3, where God's word was referenced three times, was questioned by Satan. Did God really say? It was changed by the woman. We must not eat of the fruit of the tree, nor must we touch it. And then it was denied by the devil. You will not surely die. And you remember the outcome of all that. Adam and Eve, after tampering with the word of God, lost the right to eat of the tree of life. They forfeited the title to it. And Jesus is saying here at the end of the Bible, the very thing that was made known at the beginning of the Bible, this is the judgment that comes upon all who tamper with the word of God. You understand then something of the role God's word plays. It is his word that stands as the guardian of paradise. If you have your Bibles open yet, turn back a moment to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, this point is illustrated so powerfully there in Hebrews chapter 4. The author to the Hebrews is writing in the opening 10 verses of Hebrews 4 of the rest. And he's referring here, of course, ultimately to heaven as the place of our eternal rest. And then he comes to verse 11 and 12. And he makes this very curious statement. He says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." So he's still talking about rest. He's talking about paradise. He's talking about heaven. And then he joins to it immediately, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Why does he go from speaking about rest, about heaven, about paradise, immediately to the word of God? Because the word of God is that which guards our entrance into paradise. The word of God is that sword of the Spirit. Remember the cherubim placed on the east of Eden with a flaming sword flashing back and forth in their hands, guarding the way to the tree of life. It is the word of God that guards the entrance to paradise. Luther's words upon his conversion were very appropriate. He understood that the righteousness of God is a gift of God. He understood through the study of the word these things. And what did he say? Paradise was opened. Well, Jesus is the one who is bearing witness here to the authority of the word. The word is the ultimate authority. It is the only rule for faith and practice. It is the ultimate authority because it comes from him who is the ultimate authority. We need to underscore that again today, don't we? Because the word of God is under attack. It's under attack in our culture. It's under attack in the workplace. It's certainly under attack in colleges and universities. And some of you who are studying in public universities know exactly what I mean. I remember in my college days giving a speech for a speech class on the authority of the Word of God at a Christian college. And when I was done, A professor, making her comments upon the speech, said, well, there was one great error in the speech, and the great error was this. You used circular reasoning. You tried to prove from the Word of God that God's Word is authoritative. And she said, that's a logical fallacy. You can't appeal to God's Word to prove the authority of God's Word. At the time, I didn't know how to respond to that, but you understand. The nature of Scripture is that it is self-authenticating. It's the very nature of ultimate authority to be self-authenticating. If an ultimate authority has to appeal to something else to prove its authenticity, then that ultimate authority is not an ultimate authority, is it? God is the ultimate authority. And because this is His Word, He doesn't need to appeal to anything else. This is His Word. And so we don't set ourselves in judgment over the Word. We humble ourselves beneath the Word. In the Old Testament, there's a passage in one of the prophets that says, this is the one in whom God delights, the one who trembles at my word. Jesus will judge according to this word. When he comes, he himself will enforce the penalties of this word, and he himself will bestow the blessings of this word. He wants us to know something about his coming. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Again, this is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus testifying. This is Jesus bearing witness, and his word is true. And this is what he tells us, surely I'm coming quickly. Surely I am coming. His coming is certain. There may be those who scoff at his coming, thinking it will never happen, but he promises, I am coming. And notice he says, I am coming. He doesn't say, I will come, but I am coming, as though he were already on the way. And in a very real sense, he is. The next great act in terms of the history of redemption is his coming. We live between his ascension into heaven and his coming again in the clouds of glory. And that's a comfort for us. He is coming. And he says, I'm coming quickly. No less than three times in the final chapter of Scripture does Jesus bear witness to this. Verse 7, verse 12, verse 20. And all three times he says, I'm coming quickly. It is not long. Peter reflects on this and says, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. For with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is urgency here. And as we think about what Jesus is saying in these final verses, we need to be asking ourselves the question, what do I believe concerning his word? Do I come to his word as Peter came to Jesus and said, to whom else can we go? This is the word of eternal life. And what do you think of Jesus? Do you believe that he's coming? Do you believe that he's coming to judge the living and the dead? And do you believe that he alone is the one who is able to save? And are you ready to stand before him? John was. Look at his response, the end of verse 20. It's the response not only of John, but it's the response of all those who truly know Jesus. Jesus says, surely I am coming quickly. And what is the response of those who know him? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is the desire of those who know Him. This is the desire of those who know Him to be the friend for sinners. This is the desire of those who know Him to be the lover of their souls. Don't stay away. Don't tarry any longer. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. We long for You to come, even as a bride longs for her husband. The coming of Christ is not something that the Christian dreads. Something He longs for with eagerness. This is my Savior. This is the One who gave Himself for me. This is the One who purchased me with His blood. I belong to Him. He belongs to me. We long for that day because His return to judge the living and the dead does not call into question the salvation of those who believe on Him. There's no question mark for the Christian on the day of Christ's return. It's not something to fear. It's not something to dread. Christ comes to be delighted in by His saints. To be united to Christ means that His blood has already washed away your sin. To be united to Him means that already today you are standing in the righteousness of Christ before His throne. You not only have in hand the invitation to the wedding, you're engaged to Him. You're His beloved bride. And He's already given you the wedding dress. And you'll stand before Him on that day, clothed completely in Him. And it's all of grace. It's all of grace. And that's the great point in the final verse, verse 21. The final verse of Revelation 22. The final verse of Revelation. The final verse of Scripture. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It's the great message of Scripture. It's the message of grace. One of the great recoveries of the Reformation was the understanding that Scripture is properly composed really of two parts, of law and gospel. And the Reformers correctly were insistent on the fact that we must not mix the two, that we must not mingle the two. The law is the only measure of true righteousness. The gospel is the only announcement of saving truth. You mix these two, and your conscience will not rest. And oftentimes when you are troubled in your conscience, it's because you are mixing these two very things. Luther put it so well. He said, "The law reveals the disease. The gospel ministers the medicine." The law is not the medicine. The gospel is. And when the law makes known to us our disease, it's to the gospel we must turn if we would be healed. Luther captured something of this already in Thesis 62 of his 95 Theses, where he said, "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God." Well, how fitting then that the Bible ends with these words in verses 18 through 21. At the beginning of the Bible, God's word was questioned. God's word was added to. God's word was denied. And look at what it brought. But at the end of the Bible, God's word still stands. And it stands because it is God's word. Commenting on these verses, Dennis Johnson put it so beautifully when he said, "Jesus jealously guards the integrity of His word. For it is through this word that He jealously guards His beloved bride from the devil's lies." He guards His word not because He is a mean-spirited and vicious judge. He guards His word because He loves His bride And he's telling his bride where she must look and where she must stand. She must stand on Scripture alone. The Reformation was desperately needed in 1517. The church had, in many respects, taken the Bible out of the hands of God's people. And Luther and the other reformers labored diligently not only to recover the truth of God's word, but to put the Bible back into the hands of God's people once again. And they were so concerned to teach people the word of God, to show them that God is for us, that God is not against us, that God is a God who is for sinners, that he is a God who offers himself to sinners, that he is a God who has come to save sinners. And so they strove to put the word of God back into the hands of God's people. You think of that year that Luther spent in hiding, where he translated the Bible into the common German tongue. At the Wartburg Castle, where he translated the New Testament into the common tongue of the people, that they could hear and read God's word themselves. His confidence was in the word of God. So much so that he would write near the end of his life, as he was asked about his role in the Reformation, he would say, "I did nothing. I just sat with my good friend Philip and drank Wittenberg beer, and the Word did it all." The Word did it all. Well, dear friends, here we stand 500 years later. And the Reformation is as desperately needed in our day as it was back then. In many ways, our time is just as dark as theirs. If in 1517 the church had taken the Bible out of the hands of God's people, then in 2017, in many respects, we have taken the Bible out of the hands of God. You listen to people talk in our culture today. You listen to the assaults upon Christianity. You listen to the attacks upon God's word. And what are people saying? They're saying, well, history is not accurate. It's written by the winners. It's written from a particular interpretation. How do we know it's true? And the whole matter of what a writer intended by writing the books of Scripture, or what God intended by writing the Word of God, well, all of that too is really irrelevant. It's not the author that matters. It's the reader that matters. It's not what God meant to say that matters. It's what I mean it and what I want it to say that matters. And my experience dictates what the Word of God says to me. And your experience dictates what the Word of God says to you. Who cares what it really means? You determine meaning. I determine meaning. And it's led us into all kinds of grave immorality. And the only thing that is really considered sin anymore is to tell someone that they're wrong, that they're immoral. We live in dark times. But we must not give up hope. Because the light shines brightest in the darkness. And after darkness, there is light. So let us hold forth that word of life. It was only a few years after Luther posted his 95 Theses that he stood before the emperor at the Diet of Worms in 1521. Most powerful man, arguably, in the world of his day, the emperor. And Luther was asked there, with all of his books before him, "Are these your books?" To which he replied, "Yes, they are." And he was asked the question, "Will you recant what you have taught?" Luther asked for 24 hours to think about it. And For those 24 hours, he wrestled with that great question, am I alone right? How could I go against a thousand years of the church's teaching? And he struggled with that question. And the next day, he was summoned again before the emperor and the council there and was asked again if he would recant, to which he replied, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scripture and by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Luther stood upon the Scriptures alone. Many, many years later, when at last he was on his deathbed, a friend of his was there and he asked him, Dr. Luther, do you want to die standing on Christ and on the doctrine you have taught? And he answered, yes. Moments later, he requested a piece of paper, and on them he wrote his final words. We are beggars. This is true. And those were his final words. And he was right. This is what we are. We are beggars. But God has shown us beggars where to find bread. And it is in the Word of God alone. For there he offers us Christ, the bread of life. May we ever open wide our mouths that he may fill them. And let us remain steadfast in his word. Amen.